Revelation chapter 3. This sixth lesson in the series is called Quitting Too Soon. This is the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And I'd like for you to turn your mind for just a little while to this particular thought of quitting too soon. How many times have your children signed up for something in school or some organization and they got discouraged and wanted to quit? How many times have you said, now I'll give you piano lessons, but if you're going to start it, you're not going to take a few and then quit. Or I'll give you dancing lessons, or I'll give you tennis lessons, but you're going to have to understand that you have to follow through. It's so easy to get discouraged when you begin to meet difficulties and want to stop. And we find this in the Christian walk. We get discouraged because in spite of the instructions and the injunctions of our God to us, we expect it to be easy. Our flesh does not like difficulty. Believe me, the flesh wants to be lavished, does not like difficulty. That's why, Meg was saying this morning, she's going to the health spa, that's why all of us start exercise programs and stop. Because the body, the minute the body begins, no, she's not going to stop. We're going to shame her into succeeding. The minute you begin to encounter difficulty, you want to stop. A few years ago, I was managing a local ladies' part of a health club, and I had never done anything more strenuous than crochet. And I started out, and I went to the public library and got everything I could find about the muscular makeup of the body and about correct posture and about exercising and weight building. I mean, I just got it all out. And every day I'd go and I'd have a little bit more information, and I very nonchalantly gave it out from the experience of my vast years of working this business. And people would say, how long have you been in this business? And I would say, oh, not long. You know, not too long. I almost said 3 weeks, you know, a month. And but I was giving these exercise classes one and sometimes twice a day, about 45 minutes. And about, like, if any of you ever done the Jane Fonda Advanced? You have, if you've done, that is a killer, the Jane Fonda. Well, I had devised a program where I used almost like broom handles. They're closet rods that we use. And it was a killer. It was a killer. And I did that later on. But in the beginning, I had maybe 15 to 30 women out there that I was leading an exercise class, and the teacher couldn't flop. I mean, I couldn't quit. And I like to dad. Kiddo, I like to dad the first few months. At night, I would lay in the bed, and I'd want to roll over, and I'd think, now, do you really want to roll over? You might not like it, and it's going to be so horrendous on your body. Let's think this over. It was dreadful. I'd work in the 2 days a week. I worked a morning and an afternoon or a night split shift. And I would go in that morning, and I would come home, and I would eat as hard and as fast as I could for about 20 minutes. Then I would make a nosedive on the couch, and I would set the clock and sleep until I have to get back up about 2:30 to go back to work. And that's what I did for the first few months. I ate and slept and killed my body. I hurt in places where, as they say, I didn't know I had places. My earlobes ached. And I had to present all with this little bright and charming and very, and I like to die. I suffered. I would get so wet with perspiration that I would get weak. You know how you do when you've gotten real, real hot? But I couldn't show weakness. And everybody else was saying, oh, and groaning and laying there. And not only did I have to do them, but I had to call them out as I was doing. So I was using all this energy. Listen, it was tough. I want you to know it was dreadfully tough. And I wanted to quit. And I would have. But you see, my pride was at stake. I could not. I couldn't do it. There wasn't any question of it. And as a result, within a few months, I was able to do the whole thing, and I wouldn't even hardly break a sweat. So I began to devise more difficult programs, and those poor souls that would come into my classes were in there dying. And I was so thrilled that I was able to do these things. But this is what we find in our spiritual walk. We get, when it begins to hurt, we want to quit. And I understand this, that no matter how much you tell yourself and how much you are told that the flesh must die, the flesh doesn't want to die. Nobody likes to hurt in anything. Nobody takes a hammer and beats themselves over the thumb with it. You just don't do that. That's not our mental makeup. And somehow we expect our flesh to enjoy, and it doesn't. And when it begins to complain, we want to slack up and hold back. And you have to understand, when I say flesh, I'm not talking about your physical body. I'm talking about the old you before the Lord moved in and became a co-indweller with you. That old you that says, me first, what I like and mine. And that is our basic personality. That's the way we come into the world. You never have to teach a child to be selfish. They come here like that. They come here knowing how to stick up for themselves and me first. And it's that old thing that the Bible calls the flesh, walking in the ways of the world, being subject to the powers of this world, being unable to be in charge of your life under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that part of your life, that flesh, does not want to hurt. And yet we say, Lord, I'm going to crucify my flesh. Come on now, get real. Nobody can crucify themselves. I mean, it would take some kind of a fool to stand up there and nail himself but then when he got through, he'd still have one hand flapping. You have to be crucified. This is a work of the Spirit of grace within you. It is not your job to crucify yourself. You won't do it anyway. The first time it begins to hurt, you'll withdraw. You'll start hollering, Uncle. I was speaking to a group last night, and I told them, I said, I've learned to pray. Lord, now you go ahead and do this thing that needs to be done in me, and when I start hollering, stop, just ignore me. And he is faithful to do that. And I do holler stop, because you know you're going to want to withdraw from it. So this letter to this church at Philadelphia is with this problem. It says, don't stop before you're through. Don't quit too soon. Let's read through real quickly. I'm reading from the New American Standard. This is Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews, and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those that dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now you find no fault here given by the Lord for this church at Philadelphia. Philadelphia, of course, comes from the word philia. It's the Greek word for brotherly love. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That kind of love. Eros is a word for physical love. And agape was coined to mean the love of God, which is not influenced or drawn from the outside. It's love that flows only from its own self. It is not influenced by anything outside. There is another word for love. Is it Sturgis or Stowe? I'm not sure. It means Sturgis. Okay, it's family love. Yeah. You know, the love that you would have between you and a child, that sort of thing. So these words for love, Philadelphia, of course, is from brother. We have a city in our country called Philadelphia, brotherly love. So this church at Philadelphia received the letter on Sunday morning. The pastor opened it up and began to read to the people. It is addressed with the signature. Always the signature comes first. And he says it is written by the one who is holy. Now, it's interesting to note there that he designates himself as holy to this church. Holy means other. Comes from an Old English word, W-H-O-L-E, meaning complete, whole, without any missing parts. God is whole. He is complete in himself, totally reliant on none, needing in no other than himself, in graciousness, giving and being the expression of himself to others, but dependent upon none other. God is other, I say. That means he's other, he's different from any other one or any other being. And you cannot think of God and compare him to anything else, for he is totally other. He is the one who is uninfluenced by anything outside himself, which is a great comfort to us. The scripture says God is love. So therefore, he loves not because you have done something to influence him to love you or to merit love, but because he is himself. He is influenced or motivated by nothing other than his own character. And he loves not because of the one that is being loved, but because of his own self. So therefore, since there was nothing in me to provoke God to love me, then there is nothing in me that will provoke him not to love me, which is a great comfort. He loves us based on his own character, not based on anything that I might do, either good or bad. Any other review of God is the one that gives such insecurity. It says, God likes me today because I was sweet. He doesn't like me today. I was rotten. I can pray good today because I was nice. I can't pray too good today because I fussed at my husband. No, our approach to God is always on the basis of what God has done for us. That is the death of Jesus Christ, out of his unchanging, unqualified love. God loves not because of the object loved, but because love is who and what he is. It is his character. When he loves, he is just being himself. He is the great lover of the universe. I read an article last night, and I came across those words, and I had to stop and ponder that for a while. It was talking about God the lover. And I just delighted in that. We forget about that he's the lover. We know he's the savior of my soul. He is the friend. He is the father. But he is the lover. And he delights to express himself in love to his creation. Not only is he the holy, but he is the true. Absolute truth. Now you notice there's no fault finding here. But the whole tenor of the letter is firmness. He is firm with them. Not firm because of any fault that he has pointed out, but because of what he sees is coming. An hour of testing. This testing that is coming is not the final testing or tribulation. It is not a local testing or tribulation, but he designates it as testing that's coming on the whole world. This is something that is broader than just what they are going to walk through. This includes a testing period where all will be tested and shaken. And he says, in that respect, I am the true. He is, that word really means the sincere. In English, it comes from two words meaning the base and a word that means a tree. And it's sort of, the definition is akin to a sturdy tree. A tree is based on the earth. It has roots. It has substance. It has strength and stability. And it's as firm as a tree. Have you ever used that expression or heard it used? As firm as a tree. Bendable but immovable. And in the Hebrew, it means more sincere, without fault. Paul used this word. He said Peter or Paul, he said in sincerity, and it means without earwax or without wax. And it was many of the potters in Rome, they would make their pots or their clay, and if one cracked, they would take wax and would use wood putty, they'd fill in that crack, and then they'd paint over it, and you couldn't tell until you put it in the hot water, and the wax would melt, you know, you'd bought a bum plate. And so if you had an honest potter, he was no wax. And the apostle is saying, get the wax out of your ears. Listen without wax. Listen without instability. I mean, it's have sincere listening to the Lord. And this is what the Lord is referring to himself. He has no wax. I mean, he'll stand the test of the heat of whatever comes about him. He is the true. You know, there's very few things that you can say are true. You can say that rings true. That sounds true. Jesus called himself the truth. Not that he had truth, but he is the truth. And everything he said was true. But it's like, if I mailed you a card, you would say, well, I got a message from Liz. But if I appeared on your front door, I would say, here is the message. Here's Liz. I am the message. And that's Jesus. You see, the prophets brought us truth. And we received truth in our teachings, but the message from God, they would speak a little piece of the message of God. They would be opened up to them, a revelation, and they would say, thus saith the Lord. And we would get a little drop of the truth of God, a little piece of it. But when Jesus came, he said, I am the truth. I am the message. I am the totality of what the prophets had little drips and drabs of. Here is the final word from God. He is the true one. And then he says this. He says, that he has the key of David. Now, this is most important. If you'll look to Job chapter 12 and verse 14, Job makes a comment on the Lord as the final authority. Job 12, verse 14 says, "Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt." Friends, let me tell you, when God shuts something up, you may as well leave it alone. Don't beat a dead horse. If God has withdrawn the life from something, go ahead and bury it and get through with it. I know of churches that have died. The presence of the Most High has withdrawn himself, and they're still there, sitting around that dead corpse, hoping it'll come back alive. If they get one more program, get one more bus ministry, just one more canvas, they'll do that, it'll come alive, and it's dead. I mean, when something is dead, you bury it, because pretty soon it starts to stink. He said, "Behold, he tears down, and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man, and there can be no release." An alternative rendition is, "He shuts against, and it is not open." How many of you came to the studies that I was doing at Dr. Mullally's? Remember? Do you remember when God shut the door on that? God shut the door on that, and we were without a place to meet. And I knew it was God. And others insisted that it was, and I said, "Well, go ahead and try." They called. We could not find one church, one office space for rent that we could afford. We could find no place that could accommodate anywhere from 60 to 80 people. And because God shut the door on it. I mean, my own fellowship that I was going to at the time would not allow us to meet. I mean, when God says no, you may as well shut it up and go do something else. When God shuts the door, there is no opening of the door. But of course, in the same respect, when he opens the door, you may as well walk through it, because no man can shut it. Man may tell you that they're going to shut it, and it'll never work, and try to, but their hands are tied. He has the key of David. Now, this refers primarily to Isaiah 22. Turn to that, if you will. This is where God speaks in prophetic utterance concerning a man who was his servant, but he speaks further than the man, Eliakim. He speaks on to Messiah. He says on chapter 22 and verse 22, "I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. And when he shuts, no one will open. And when he opens, no one will shut." Now, a key in ancient times was often a very large and cumbersome affair. It was probably so long, and it was carried on the shoulder. And it became a symbol of authority. How many of you have read in the romantic novels about the chatelaine of the manor, and she would carry a bunch of rings on her belt? It indicated authority, because the fellow who's in charge is the one that has the key. I don't care who thinks they're in charge. The one who can open and shut the door is the one that's really got the power. You can come to Bible study all you want to, but if I don't show up, you won't get in, because I got the key. I mean, I've got the power to get in the building. And the Lord says that this one, this Messiah, is the one who has the key of David. Now, remember, David was promised by the Lord that he would always have a lamp for him in Jerusalem, and that out of his loins would come the one that had been promised to Eve in the garden. And the house of David, the one who is in a final authority, is the one who has the key. Remember, it says in Isaiah 9 that the government shall be upon his shoulder. The key was born on the shoulder, both symbolically as an emblem of the office, and also as a convenience to pack around that big key. And it says that Jesus shall bear the government on his shoulder. In other words, he is responsible for the running of the universe. I read recently where a gentleman said that one of the great releases of his life came when he resigned the general managership of the universe. Are any of you in that position? You find yourself responsible for everything and trying to keep everything together and run the whole world. My daddy will tell my mama and all of it. He said, "Now, Thelma, you can't run the whole world." And, you know, you find yourself in those positions, and all of a sudden you think, "Well, hey, I've got to back off now. This is not my, it's not my job." It's who that Jose Jimenez used to say, "It's not my job." And you begin taking on what is not your responsibility. Remember, the New Covenant says, "I'll be your God and you'll be my people." In other words, I'll do the God things. You just tend to the people stuff. It isn't hard to be people. It's like falling off a log. But it's rough trying to be God. We are not equipped for it. And this one has the key of the house of David. He's the fellow that opens the door, and no one can close it. Now, it always speaks of an opportunity. Paul so many times used this expression, an open door. Let's look at a couple of them. 1 Corinthians 16:9 is one of his occasions of an open door. 1 Corinthians 16:9. No, wrong scripture. Oh, yeah, it is. That's it? Oh, yeah, here it is. For a wide door for effectual service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:12 for another example. Now, when I come to Taurus for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Finding Titus, I left on. Again, in Colossians 4:3, he speaks of an open door. Praying in the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. Now, this open door speaks of the door into the kingdom. Remember when Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? And he told Peter, he said, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the authority. Remember when he said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to thee by my Father? Jesus is the one that has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I am convinced that there is not one person that has ever been born again, nor ever will be, except that someone opened the door for them. Someone prayed that they might be saved. You may not have known who you were praying for, but someone prayed that you be saved, because the scripture says that we say what our God says. We speak the things that we see. And into our hands has been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Not that we can keep somebody out of heaven and say who gets to go and who doesn't, but as the Holy Ghost moves on our heart, we intercede and pray for other people, that their eyes might be opened, that the blinding influence of the devil might be removed from them, so that they can see truth in order that they may choose God. No one can choose God for another person, but you can deliver them from the blindness that the God of this world has put on their eyes in order that they may see. And so therefore, we exercise the key of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that key can be said in the name of Jesus. Many people have said that. But the key that holds the whole thing belongs to Jesus. He said this, no man comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. Now, anything that you have any desire in you toward God is the working of the Holy Spirit within you. Because it is absolutely against our nature to ever want God. The Bible said we are His enemies by nature. We were born His enemies. We inherited it from Father Adam. We are totally backwards from God. Totally backwards. And we don't want God. The Bible says in Romans 1 that humanity did not like to retain the knowledge of God. They said, let's don't have God. Psalms 2 said they raged. So they said, let's break His fetters off of us and let's get rid of God. We don't even want God. We don't like Him. He's a party pooper. Let's get rid of Him and build some gods that are nice. God's not nice. He doesn't like the things that we do. Let's get us somebody that likes what we do. Let's make a God in our own image, somebody who's like us. Have you ever noticed that people that really know little of God always try to project themselves onto God? They say, well, I like to think of God as, of course they do. Why wouldn't they? Doesn't threaten them. Have you ever been around a people that were worshiping, so-called, God in a place, and they were all comfortable? They didn't want anybody to tell them anything that might upset them. That's what the Bible says. They heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want somebody to scratch and soothe their little itching ear. They don't want to hear the truth, because having been confronted with the truth, they must then make a decision concerning truth.
Where is this? What,
about the itching ears?
They'll have to make a decision.
Well, that's not a scripture reference. That's just an observation from fact. An observation from life, that once you are faced with truth, you have to make a decision. For example, if I told you this, you're slip showing, you've got to make a decision. Well, is it or isn't it? Am I going to believe her and look, or is she full of baloney? You know, what am I going to do? You make a decision. Truth requires that you make a decision. And many people close their eyes to truth. They say, don't bother me with the facts. I'm happy right where I am. Don't disturb me. Don't mess me up with the facts. Why did you tell me that? I was happy just like I was. But the truth requires a decision, a response to it. Now, it says in 2 Corinthians 4 that if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden from those whom the God of this world has blinded their eyes, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Yes. Once you see, you must decide. Now, you cannot insist that someone be born again. You can't pray, God save them. No, no, no. You can say, Lord, I come against the blindness that Satan has put on their mind. And in the name of Jesus, because the devil doesn't have any right any longer to blind them because of the resurrection of Jesus, I command that the forces of darkness back off and that this person's mind be enlightened to truth. Now, once they have seen truth, then their decision is their own. You can't make that for them, but you can put them in a position where they can make a choice. Many people don't want to be in that position. They'd rather go blindly on in their own destruction than be confronted with the truth. There are women who know that their husbands run around on them, but don't you tell them. Don't tell them. Many times people will come to you with difficulties, and they do not want you to tell them what their problem is. They'll get very upset. Very upset if you identify their problem. And what you must do is very patiently work the conversation around to where they identify their problem. And then that's another matter. But I learned early in the game and with great consequences, don't point out somebody's problem to them. Please. Let them see it by revelation of the Holy Spirit, but don't you do it. Because if you confront them with their problem, their choice too soon, they have nothing to make the choice with, they run. Don't rush the work of the Holy Spirit. Let Him bring light and enlightenment gradually. You know how it is when you wake up in the morning. Mayhog hates to have the light turned on in her eyes, I learned. When she wakes up in the morning, you never heard such grunts and groans and complaints in your life. She doesn't like a light in the morning. She has to work up to it gradually. And by the time she gets herself all bathed and dressed and powdered and perfumed, then she's ready to face the light. But don't flash it in her face when you get her up. And that's the way most people are about truth. It must come by revelation gradually. It must come. Now, if it comes as a blinding flash, it will be because you've received truth before, but you didn't have any light on it. And then there's the blinding flash of light, which shows up all the truth that you already had. But many people aren't like that. They don't have truth, and they have to get it gradually so that it doesn't wound and blind them when it comes. We beat people's brains out with the Word of God. We beat their head and use the Word of God as a weapon against them. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. Now, the Scripture says that this open door is the one that comes through Jesus. He's the one who opens us up into the presence of the Father. It's through Him that we come into the presence of God. He said, now, I know your deeds. Listen, that's a frightening statement. For God, realize, He knows. There is no jiving God, kiddos. You cannot put Him on. He knows your deeds, and He knows all things. Remember when we read in chapter 1 how this one had the eyes of flaming fire? He knows me. He sees me totally. He knows me completely as I can never know myself. And yet the same eyes that know me completely love me and make provision for me. There is comfort to know that. He said, I know your deeds, and I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you've got a little strength. He said, you don't have but a little strength here at this particular church. He said, but you do have a little bit. And you have been faithful and have kept my word and you've not denied me. Now, many times we feel like that we have failed God. And because we are met with some temptation and we have faltered and floundered and we've tried to save our own skin and we've turned tail and run and we feel that, Lord, I have just failed you and I know I've disappointed you so greatly. Could you ever love me again? Surely our relationship could never be the same. Because you see, that's the way it is in a fleshly relationship, a human relationship. We can disappoint one another to such a degree that the relationship could never be the same. But you see, friends, God knew what you were going to do when He took you on in the first place. He knew every mistake you were going to make. It wasn't that He programmed you to do it or that you had no choice, but He knew what your choice was going to be. So there is nothing that you do that scandalizes or disappoints God. Never feel that you have disappointed God because you have not disappointed Him. If He was going to be upset about it, He would have never taken you on to start with. Because He who is in all things dwells in eternity. He is right this minute in the presence of your future. Now, you're not. But He is. He knows everything you're ever going to do. Doesn't mean that He excuses sin, but at least He's not shocked by it. Aren't you glad? Because everybody else is shocked by it, you in particular. But God is not shocked by it. He doesn't condone it, but it doesn't surprise Him. People say, oh, I couldn't. God couldn't love me after that. I mean, our relationship could never be the same. No, God will never, ever love you more than He loves you right this second because He loves you totally and completely right now. even in your unperfected state, even as far as you've got to go, God still loves you. So therefore, he says, he's not shocked and surprised. He knows your deeds, and he wasn't upset when you made your mistake. He told these people, he said, you've got a little power, and you have kept my word. And many times, we feel that we have gone too far. Our sin is so great that God could never forgive us. But the Lord knows that there's only just a little bit of strength in us. The only one that doesn't know that is us. We think we're vastly stronger than we are. We think that we are much more prepared to walk in the kingdom. And God in mercy allows us a little bit at a time to see how needy and poor we really are until we can finally rest in it. Now, he said, I'm the one who holds the opportunity in the kingdom, and I'm aware of you and where you are. He says, I know that I will cause those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and they are not, I'll make them come to bow down at your feet. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes here. I want to talk about, for just a second, those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but they are not. One of the most important things for you to have a comprehension and understanding of in the Scripture is, who is a Jew? Now, the things I'm about to share with you, I do not tell you, you must believe. I just put them out for your consideration. I appreciate the hearing for you to consider it. There is that teaching that is prevalent, that has been since about 1880 in the church, which says that there are two peoples of God, a physical people and a spiritual people. The Jewish nation, Menachem Begin and his bunch, are the physical people, and that the spiritual people are the church, and that God has two plans, and that his real plan is for the Jews. But since it got messed up, in the meantime, he's going to do something best he can with the church, with the parenthetical church age. Let me tell you, the church is not a parenthesis in the program of God. It is the main subject matter. The church is what God always prepared and was going to do. The church is God's program, that one and vehicle through whom he will reveal his people. And those who are in the church are those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ and in what he did on the cross, and have asked the Father to forgive them of their sins, and the Holy Spirit has taken up his residence within them. They have been born again. And the only way to come to the Father is through Jesus Christ, and he has put the church in the world as his vehicle for that. And I give you, that's absolutely free. You don't have to take that home if you don't want to. I'd like for you to look at some scriptures. He talks about people who are the synagogue of Satan. Now, you remember what the synagogue was. It was the place where they had developed during the Babylonian captivity. When they couldn't get to the temple, they'd meet at this place and they'd read the scriptures and be instructed. And that's what it was. He said these Jews that call themselves Jews but really aren't Jews. Now, I think that's very interesting. Let me ask you a little question here. Who was the first Hebrew? Mayhog can't tell because she knows. Who is the first Hebrew? Abraham was the first Hebrew. He is called Abraham the Hebrew. The word Hebrew means he who has crossed over. That's what it means. So Abraham was the first Hebrew. Who was the first Israelite? Right, Jacob. Jacob was the first Israelite. Remember, he wrestled with God and was renamed Israel. Israel means he whom God has conquered. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel, and the angel stuck him in the thigh, and he limped, therefore, all the rest of his life. And he changed his name to Israel. It means a prince with God, he whom God has conquered. Now, who was the first Jew? The Jew didn't come along until a long time after that. Who was the first Jew? Judah was the first Jew. Judah was one of the grandsons of Israel. Remember that? One of the sons of Israel. One of his sons. Remember, he had Simon and Levi and Ishtar and Zebulun. Well, Judah was, remember, in his prophecy when he died, and he was prophesying over the boys and giving them a glimpse into their future, he said, Judah is a lion's whelp. He said, the lion is the king of the beast. He said, and the scepter will not pass from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means he whose right it is. It's his, and we hear that referred to in Revelation a little further on, where they sing, worthy is the Lamb. Shiloh is the worthy one, he whose right it is. Now, Judah was the one through whom David descended. Judah is the one through whom all of the kings came through him. Remember, the first king was from Benjamin. It was Saul. It wasn't God's choice. It was the people's choice. But he wasn't a successful king. But all the rest of the kings came through Judah, because that was God's choice. Jesus is the inheritor of the throne of David because of, he inherited it by his legal father, which was Joseph. Not his natural father. His natural father is the Holy Spirit. But through his legal father, he inherited the throne of David. He inherited it naturally through his mother, going all the way back to David through his son Nathan, which did not inherit the throne, but he did through Joseph's lineage. So Jesus is the double inheritor of the throne of David. Is anybody missing me back here? Okay, you're getting me. All right, I'm seeing eyes going. Wait. Maybe I'm skipping some stuff. Okay, so the first Jew was Judah. He didn't come along until sometime after Abraham. Abraham is not called the Jew. He is called the Hebrew. So let's turn to the book of Romans and have a look at some of these scriptures. I do not say these things to threaten you. I say these things for your consideration before the Holy Spirit. Now, in the book of Romans, in the 9th chapter, it says, let's look. Yeah, we'll start there. Is that what I want? Oh, I'm looking at chapter 7. Yeah, you're right. Okay, wrong chapter. Verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Let's start back at the beginning. I think we need this. I'm telling the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenant, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. But Paul says, you see, I wish above all things that my people, the Jewish nation, would come to the understanding of Jesus Christ, that all the things that they were given, the covenants, the promises, the temple, it is all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I would allow my own self to be eternally damned from the presence of God if only my people, the Jewish nation, could understand that. He said in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. See, even though the majority of the Jewish nation will not acknowledge Messiah, it's not as though God's word has failed. He said, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But, and now he's making an Old Testament quote out of the book of Genesis, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Now he explains that quote. He says, in other words, it's not the children of the flesh that are the children of God. It's not the natural descendants from Abraham that are the children of God. But it is the children of the promise that are the descendant, are regarded as descendants. The promise. What was the promise? Remember, God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. And I'm going to give you a people. Your children are going to have a descendant that's so much that they can't be numbered. And I'm going to give you a seed, an individual, singular, through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So that was the promise. He said, we are the children of the promise. He said, and this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. You see, Sarah's son, Isaac, was the miracle child. He was the child that was born of the promise of God. And it was the grace of God only that made that old withered body of Sarah and that old withered body of Abraham produce children. It was grace. Now, if you ever want to look at grace, that's it, Buster. Grace. Grace. I mean, it was impossible physically for her to conceive or for him to have seed for her to conceive. And it was grace. And Paul is saying, you see, the descendants of Abraham are not those who are the physical descendants. Those are not the Israelites. The Israelites are those who are of the promise, the grace descendants of God. He says, and not only this, but he said, well, we won't go into that. I don't want that next. Look at Romans 4, verse 13 through 16. He said, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world. Now, how was he going to be heir of the world? Come on now, work with me. Talk to me here. I'm in Romans 4:13. It says, Abraham was promised that he would be the heir of the world. Did you know that? Abraham wasn't looking for a little piece of territory over on the Mediterranean Sea. Hebrews said he was looking for a better country. He was looking for another city. a heavenly city, not made with hands. People get all excited about the Jews and their land. Well, if you look over in the book of Joshua, and you'll see that the Word of God said they got the land. There failed not one good promise of all the Word of God. They got their land. It says it in more than one place. But Abraham wasn't looking for a piece of territory over there. In fact, the only thing he bought was a place to bury Sarah. He didn't want any territory over there. God said, I'm going to give you this land. But it was more than a piece of ground on the Mediterranean Sea. It was the world that he had in mind. He said Abraham was to be the heir of the world, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It is through faith that Abraham was to inherit the promise of the land. He said, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. If all you had to do to come to God was to be born a Jew, then all the promises of God came to nothing. He said, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there any violation. For this reason, it's by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise might be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. He said, you see, it's good to be born a Jew. He said, another place, said, what's the benefits of being born a Jew? He said, plenty, plenty. To us was given custody of all the promises of God until those promises were fulfilled in Messiah, Jesus Christ. So it's worthwhile. I'd rather be a member of those who had the custody of the law than I would be of those who are over here dying without law. But when the fulfillment of the law came, the nation of Israel took their place along the side of every other nation and are saved by grace and by grace only. And that's the only way anybody will ever be saved. For God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't save one way this time and another way the other time. Now let me erase this real quick. And am I still on tape? Yeah, I'm still going. I'm going to show you something up here. I wasn't going to do this, but I am. I want to show you something that you'll have to contend with and face. You may as well know about it, so when you come against it, you'll know what it is, and you'll know how to stand against it and not allow it to confuse your thinking. Because of the teaching of men of the past, we in evangelical Christianity have fallen into some snares. There is that teaching that says that the world or time is on a line like this, and that the teaching says that God deals with people differently at different times. It says that in the beginning was the age of innocence, and that God dealt with Adam there in the age of innocence. The next one was the age of conscience. That was with Abraham, the age of conscience. Men were saved by their conscience, by God talking to them and letting them know truth, and they had a conscience and they decided. And then with Moses, there was the age of the law. And here God dealt with people according to the Ten Commandments, and you had to come under the observances of the law, and that's how you were saved there. And then Jesus came, and then they say we have this little parenthetical age called the church age, and that Jesus died, and that this is so-called a church age where people are saved by grace. Now, they say that the kingdom of God is coming, that it's going to be great, and it will be back like it was here during that time. And it's saying that in the beginning, if man was gotten a relationship with God by innocence, but when Adam fell, that messed up that. The next time God dealt for a period of time with people with conscience, then with the law, and that we're in the period where God deals with you by grace. But that is not true. Friends, God always saved by grace. Way back on Adam, it was grace. God in His grace killed the animals and made them coverings to hide their shame. God always saves by grace from the beginning to the end. And they say, now, because of that, because of the different time spans of God, that because God's main program, which was the Jews, is messed up, in the meantime, while He's waiting on the Jews, He's doing this little diddly-poo with the church. Friend, I want you to know that's blasphemy. The church is God's plan and program and has always been. It was His plan from before the foundation of the world that He would gather to Himself a people who would be joined to Him by the Spirit and would be willing in the day of His power. A people who would express Him to the universe. And He called those people Israel. The word Israel means more than just those people that were descended from Abraham. It means he whom God has conquered. We are, as Paul says, the Israel of God. Those who call themselves Jews back there at Philadelphia were actually a synagogue of Satan, Jesus says, because they refused to acknowledge Messiah had come. They refused to acknowledge that he was the fulfillment of all the law. And they refused to acknowledge it because when he came, he didn't come according to their pattern. They had it all figured out. How many times have you went to hear somebody talk and he pulled out his charts and he had it all figured out? He's going to tell you just when was going to happen here and what was going to happen there. He knew so much he had it all figured out, and God doesn't figure it out in the book for us. There's some things he just leaves open and doesn't tell us too much about. About the most God tells us about his second coming is that he is. And that's about it. You can just surmise a few things if you want to. But you see, that means that all of the Bible in the Old Testament, that's for the Jews. We got that little, and the Gospels aren't for us either, because that's how it's going to be in the kingdom. Mr. C.I. Schofield says on that page 1000 that the Sermon on the Mount is only for the kingdom age, a so-called millennium when he's going to set up. That's not for now, because it is impractical to follow the Sermon on the Mount now. You doggone right it's impractical. It's downright impossible for the flesh. It's only by the Spirit of God. But that says, so the Gospels aren't for us. They're for the Jews during the millennium. And the only thing that's left for us is Paul's epistles, and we have to putter along best we can with that. Now, friends, I want you to know that's not God's program, and that's not God's plan. God's plan has always been the church. He always said that he would have a people that would be faithful to him, and by grace, they would come into right relationship with him. And in the nation of Israel, there were always a remnant. God has always dealt with the remnant. You see, they made a mistake. They thought that they came into right relationship with God because of mom and papa, because of who they were born from. And they mistakenly thought that the promises of God were unqualified to them because of their birth descent. But God's promises are always qualified, always qualified. You do this, and I'll do that. I'll do that if you do this. There's always a condition on God's promises. And God promised that those that were faithful would inherit. And there was always a faithful remnant. God kept himself a seed always of those who were of the national Israel who were faithful to the promises of God. But remember when Jeremiah said, don't come to me and holler, the temple. He said, the temple, nothing. He said, it's your heart that God wants. Don't say, well, God is going to be faithful. He couldn't let the heathen overrun us, because after all, we are the people of God. I mean, we've got the edge of... Any difference if you're circumcised below the waist and you're not circumcised above the waist? Said, circumcise your heart. It's what God was going for. He wanted a people whose heart was circumcised. In fact, he said, now the old covenant was in order that you might be prepared for the new, and it's fading and passing away, the writer to the Hebrews says. God said, the people of God, the true Jews, are those who have been joined to him by faith. They are the ones who are the descendant of the line of the tribe of Judah. By faith, they have been born again of the seed of Jesus Christ. It is by faith that we are joined to Jesus. And through him and through him only is access to the Father gained. He said, now these people are those who have been joined to me by sacrifice. The sacrifice I cut with my own self. These are the ones that I call Israel, those whom God has conquered. It breaks my heart to see people getting all excited about those atheistic, God-hating people on the Mediterranean. And I feel that they need to have compassion on them. Thank God for Jewish ministries and missions to Jews. Glory to God. I like that. I like missions to the English. I like missions to the Spanish and the French. We can all use it. But to get all bent out of shape and to begin to idolize and actually worship a national people who have been taken their place along the nations of the world. Now, I told you this before, and I'll tell you again. It's too good not to. A friend of mine said she was asking the Lord about, she has a Catholic background, and she was asking about the Lord about the worship of Mary. How on earth could people get involved in that, intelligent people, to worship Mary instead of God himself and to put her higher than Jesus Christ? And the Lord dropped something in her spirit, and he said this. He said, just as the Catholics have in error worshipped Mary, my vehicle of bringing Messiah into the world, so have the evangelicals worshipped the Jewish nation, my vehicle of bringing Messiah into the world. But when Mary had performed her God-given appointment and brought Messiah into the world, we know she took her place around with the rest of us, a sister in the Lord, a precious and a dear sister, but a sister in the Lord. And so it is with the Jewish nation. when they were pregnant with Messiah, so to speak, all through the years of the prophets, when they birthed Jesus into the world, they no longer were the chosen people. They were chosen only because they bore Messiah in their loins, just as Mary was only blessed above all women because she bore Messiah in her womb. And when that Messiah came, both Mary and the Jewish nation then took their place alongside of all the other women and all the other nations in the world and are saved by grace and by grace alone. You realize that Mary was saved by grace, just like you and I are, by faith in Messiah, her own son, just like you and I. And so it is that we become the people of God. So therefore, all the promises of the prophets and in the Old Testament are for the church. They were for the Jewish people who would be the flower, who were the seed that the church is the flower. And all of those promises are for the church. They belong to us. They are not just for a physical people. God is no respecter of persons, and he does not have two plans of salvation. One for everybody else and the other for the Jews. They were special, and they were the chosen people until they had fulfilled that for which they were chosen. And then they became people just like you and I. They enter into being the chosen people now like you and I do by salvation through grace in Jesus Christ. We are the Israel of God. We are the chosen people. We are the recipients of all of the promises that God gave to all of the Old Testament prophets. It is us. And we have anything that lessens and brings about a shadowing of the purpose of God in the universe is bad news. God's purpose is the church. It was always his purpose. And it still is and will ever be his purpose. Now, if you'll go back into the Old Testament, I guarantee you, you'll have a new book. Realize that what they were saying of us, they were saying of now. This is where you are right now, the purpose of God. This is the ongoing plan of God. And you don't have to get excited about Menachem unless he wants to profess faith in Jesus Christ. He wants to get born again, glory, usher that man into the kingdom. But this takes away. You realize that we have got an idea that if you are of Jewish descent, you are somehow special, even in the church. They'll tell me and say, "Oh, Liz, I want you to introduce you to Sister So-and-so. She's a completed Jew." And I don't have any problem with that. I said, "Wonderful. Ha, glory, I'm a completed English woman. How do you do?" You know, your ethnic background stops at the door of the kingdom. You lay it all down, friend, and you come in naked with nothing, nothing. And then you are clothed on by the presence of God, and you take your place as the Israel of God, those whom God has chosen. Let me show you Philippians chapter 3. Now, I want you to know I'll get my knuckles wrapped for this. I always do. Philippians chapter 3. He starts out in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me." He says, "I don't mind. And it's a safeguard for you." He said, "Now you beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory or boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh." He said, we're the true circumcision because our hearts have been circumcised by the word of our God. And he said, we are the true circumcision. This is the way you can tell somebody who's a member of the Israel of God. First of all, they worship in the Spirit of God. The Lord says, though that God worship, the Father is seeking those to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says, and they boast and brag in nothing but Jesus. Nothing but Jesus. My nationality is not an advantage. My ethnic heritage is no advantage. Nothing that I have can I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I just brag on Jesus. He's the only thing I've got worth bragging on. Nothing else is of any value. And then, thirdly, they put no confidence in the flesh. I can't do anything to please God, because anything that pleases God, he's already done himself. It's Jesus Christ that pleases God, and that's only. The only thing I can do to be right with God is to say, Lord, I agree with you. I can't change myself. I'm a sinner, and I need to be changed, and I can't help it. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I believe that he died and rose again. I believe he's ascended and sitting down at the right hand of the Father, just like the book says. And I ask you to allow me to say this. Jesus, you are Lord. I agree with you, God. And on that point, suddenly Jesus becomes your Savior. If you'll believe with your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Believe what? Believe that you need to be saved. Believe that Jesus died and rose again. Confess what? Jesus is Lord. Does that make him Lord? No, he's Lord anyhow. The old fella said, you can't help him be Jesus. He's going to be Jesus anyway. That's it. You just agree with God. That's what salvation is. I agree with you, Lord. Let what Jesus did count for me. And so it is. Done, settled, the transaction is over. And so we are the circumcision. How do you know you are? First of all, you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Not in outward ordinances or acts of worship, but in spirit, in your heart. You boast only in Jesus. You don't have anything else to brag about. And you don't put any confidence in your flesh. You can't do anything. It's all been done by Jesus Christ. Those are the symbols of the true Israel, the Israel of God. Now, John joins all the other apostolic teachers in the teaching that the privileges and the promises given to the Old Testament Israel have been inherited by the church. Now, the things I've been telling you that are taught, and if you go down to the bookstore, don't try to find what I'm telling you in a book. You'll have to scratch around for it. It's in great big old books that are that thick with little bitty bee writing in it. But what has been taught today and accepted by evangelical Christianity only began to be taught around the early 1800s. This is not the faith once delivered to the saints. But it's the only thing that's being presented to people in the main. But that's all right. There are some people who are raising their voice. There are some people who are not allowing themselves to sit quiet anymore, who are speaking up. Now, what I'm telling you won't sell as many books as this will. But what I'm telling you is the truth. You go to the Word and you check it out for yourself. You find out for yourself what God has said. Now, the Scripture says, those false Jews are going to learn that it's you I've chosen. It's not the Jewish nation. It's my church, made up of the Jewish and all other believers. There's no such thing anymore as Jew and Gentile. We keep talking about it. It doesn't exist anymore. God says Jesus came in the book of Galatians and broke down the wall that separated us. And now he made of one body the two. He reconciled us together. There's no such thing as male or female, Jew or Greek, barbarian or it's not there anymore. God has made a body. He's done a new thing. This was what thing he had intended to do from before the foundation of the world. Now he said in Revelation, in our text, Revelation chapter 2, he said, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I'm going to keep you. And that's a statement of covenant, friends. That's a statement of covenant. He told them a little further down, he said, hold fast to what you got. So hang on to what you have. He said, now you do your part and I do my part. You've been faithful and you have not denied me. He said, you've suffered. Some of you have given your life and some of you will yet give your life. But that's all right. I'm going to hold on to you. When you're faithful to God, keep your eyes on him. That doesn't mean you don't ever fail, but that means your heart's for him. Your heart's turned toward him. Yeah, you fail, but you pick up and confess it and go on. God says, I'll hold on to you. He says over in the Old Testament, I honor those that honor me. I am faithful to those who are faithful to me. Doesn't mean that you have to hold on. It means he's holding on to you. Now, I told you about that old picture with a woman hanging on to the rock and the sea raging and her hair streaming. It's called Clinging to the Rock of Ages. With that picture's not true. If she was laying up there sunbathing or, you know, snoozing, taking a nap, the rock is holding on to us. We don't have to hold on to God. We don't have to hang on to him. He holds on to us, and we are safe in his hands. And then he says, now you do your part, and I'm going to do my part. He says there's testing that's coming on the whole world. You see, friends, I told you before that all of your life, you're either in a mess, going in a mess, or getting out of a mess. And that's the whole comment on life. And we're so shocked to be in a mess. We keep expecting for life to get beautiful, and we don't ever have anything to do with messes. God is not interested in our being comfortable. He is interested in our being conformed at whatever expense to our flesh that may incur. And God has taken it on himself to be responsible to see to it that you are formed and fashioned to what he's called you to be. That's not your responsibility. You don't have to grow up in Jesus, and you don't have to mature. Don't worry, your Father will take care of that. All you need to do is to observe what he's doing and acknowledge it. There have been times I'd get down to pray, I'd feel so sorry for myself. I said, Lord, I know this is self-pity, but I can't help it, and I'm just gonna bellyache for a little while. I'm just going to suck my thumb, and I'm so unhappy I could just spit. Have you ever been like that? And I'd gripe and complain and pour all my venom and vile out before God. There's no use hiding it. He knows it's there anyway. And I'd get it all out, and I'd feel so much better. I'd say, now you ought to do this, Lord. I mean, he needs to have himself whipped all around the rock every morning. He ought to have a beating every day just because it's daylight. He ought to be wiped off of the book. Boy, if I was God, would I ever... Let me tell you what I'd do to him, Lord. This is just exactly... And I'd get the whole thing, and I'd just spit it all out. When you get all through, you say, now, but Lord, I am willing to see this thing differently. But boy, do you have a job on your hands. You see, the only part we can play is the being willing. And sometimes I can't even be willing. I have to start below that and I say, Lord, you're going to have to make me willing because I'm not willing. I'm willing to be willing, but this is up to you. God does his part. And there's no use trying to fool ourselves. Let's be honest before the Lord. God does his part. He said there's a great testing and a great trial coming. He said, now I'm coming quickly. And that seems almost like he fooled them, didn't it? Because he hadn't come yet. But you see, anything after the resurrection of Jesus is quickly. Anything. The scripture says that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Boy, the dispensationalists have grabbed that thing and run bananas with it. All he is saying is God doesn't look at things like we do. That's the first and the last. That's all a man's saying. It's just, look, don't get excited. God doesn't see things just like we do. His perspective is different. And he said, I'm coming quickly. To us, it seems like it's been a long time. Man, it's been 2,000 years. Creeping on. But see, to Lord, as quickly, anything after the resurrection of Jesus, the fulfillment of God's plan for the universe, anything after that is soon. Anything. Even a great, what looks to us like a great expanse of time is soon. Says God doesn't have the same perspective we do. To us, it looks like it's dragging and dragging. I told you about Arthur Blessed leading these natives to the Lord in some South American country. And one of them, who was the interpreter, came running down the road after he had to leave. And he said, Arthur, they want to know, do they stay there till Jesus comes or shall they go on home? And see, that's how we are. We think, right now. And the Lord said, it's quickly, it's soon. This seems like a long time, but from my perspective, it's soon. It's very quick. He says, I'm coming. He said, don't let anybody take your crown. Hang on to what you got. Now, the crown, and I've heard so much teaching and done so much read. Let me read to you an authoritative out of Vine's Expository New Testament words. Let me read to you his definition of crown. A token of public honor for distinguished service, military powers, or nuptial joy. An emblem of life, joy, reward, and glory. But I can feel better than that. How many of you have been watching the Olympic Games? This word crown is taken from the original Olympic Games, which were going on during Paul's day, and he was a great admirer of the games and those that participated in the games. And he refers to them many, many times as illustrations of the Christian life. Remember he said that I run the race, you know, that he's talking about, but he talked about the crown. The crown was a plaited laurel leaf or some oak leaf or something, and it was a temporary crown. He said, now they buffet their body and train and discipline themselves for a perishable crown. I mean, they're king for a day and then that's it. But we keep our body under and we discipline ourselves in order that we might inherit an imperishable crown. Now, whether it's something you set on your head or not is beside the point. At one place, Paul said that those people that he had witnessed to, they were his crown. They were here the enhancement of his glory. But next time you watch this afternoon on the Olympic Games, watch when they stand the three up, the gold, the silver, and the bronze medal. And when they put that gold medal around the neck of the winner of that particular category, that is the crown. It is public recognition. The Lord says, you go ahead. You think nobody knows what you're doing? Nobody knows your faithfulness to me? That you don't have anything, big work or ministry for me to show in the kingdom? He says, you just keep on. The day is going to come when the angelic trumpets will sound, and I will gather to myself all of the souls from Adam on to that moment that I have reached out and taken for myself, all those that have come to me by Jesus Christ, and I'll have my Olympic awards, and I'll stand you up on the highest podium, and I will have my messenger put over your neck and on your head, the emblem of your faithfulness to me, and I will crown you. And he says, now, church at Philadelphia, hang on to what you have. You don't have much. You just have a little power. You don't have a lot of strength, but that's all right. I'm holding on to you. Just stay put. Don't wiggle and go someplace else. Just keep on where you are. Endurance means keeping on, keeping on. Now, patience and endurance is not doing something when you can't help it. It's staying there when you can help it. You know, patience is not just being in a mess and you can't get loose. It's being in a mess and staying there when you could get loose, but you stay there for the sake of others. You know what I'm talking about? People tell me, they say, well, if you've got a bad marriage and you don't stay there, say, well, I'm staying there for the children. You've got to think of yourself. Garbage. You be careful about that. The time may come. There may be some that do have to leave. It may be so brutal that it's a danger for them to stay. But you be careful how you advise women in their marriage. There are some times when they need to stay where they are. Now, I never will I tell a woman what she needs to do. She'll have to know herself. She'll have to find out from God, because I don't know. I can think I know, but I don't, because I'm not there. But don't tell people, get out. You know, we think that to be delivered is to get out, and it's not. Jesus talks about, in the next verse, he says, to those who overcome. Now, to overcome is not to get out, nor is it to get your heel on top of the situation, necessarily. An overcomer is one who is in the mess, but the mess does not get on him. That's it. I mean, he's in the mess, but the mess doesn't get on him. He's in the midst of anger. He's in the midst of hatred. He's in the midst of unfaithfulness. He's in the midst of pain. He's in the midst of all those things, and he walks through it in whatever way God directs him to walk through it, and it does not find a lodging place in his heart. He does not retaliate in kind. When he finds anger in himself, he gives it up to God. When he finds bitterness in himself, he gives it up to God. He does not allow those things of the world to find a resting place in him. He won't give it place. He'll give it up to God. Give it up to God. That's how Jesus was an overcomer. Turn to 1 Peter and look and see what it says in the book. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Have you ever thought, well, how could he forgive those people when he was hanging on the cross and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. How could he do that? You say, oh, well, he was God. Yes, but he was a human being, and he wasn't any superhuman being either. He was just like you and I. How could he do that and really mean it? Because I can say that words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. I don't want God to forgive them. I want them kicked in the seat of the pants. God knows what I mean. How on earth could he actually do that? And it says, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 23, while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But he kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. Cross out that word himself. Entrusting himself, that is supplied by the translators. It's not an advantage to you. It's a clouding. 1 Peter 2:23. He kept entrusting. Now, that's not something he did once. He said it's a continuing thing. He kept entrusting. In other words, he didn't trust himself to his Father. He didn't trust himself to the Good Shepherd. He trusted himself to the judge. Because, you see, he knew that his Father was the righteous judge. He knew that his Father would see to it that what was right and his rights, Jesus' rights, would come to him. And he said, Father, they are killing me wrongly. I am their creator, and yet they are killing me. But you are the judge. You will see to it that everything is judged righteously. Are you aware that nobody gets away with a thing? Now, friends, I mean to tell you that nobody gets away with it. It's a principle in the Scripture. It says, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that includes you as well as it includes me, as well as it includes the alcoholic. Well, it includes all of us, the old filthy stuff. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. That is just an unbreakable law. And the truth of the matter is, nobody gets away with anything. When you sin, you don't get away with it. You can get forgiven, but the events that you set in motion by your rebellion, you will meet those coming back. A gal gets out and rebels against God and gets herself pregnant. She comes before the Lord and he forgives her. What's going to happen in 9 months? Bingo. Yeah. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. She's going to have that baby. Now, God can take those things and turn them into good, and it can be the most sweetest thing of her life. That child can be the joy and delight of her life. God will turn it to our good. But believe you me, God doesn't rush out with his eraser and erase everything out. What you set into motion is going to bring something back home to you. And how you receive it and what God does with it is another matter. But Jesus entrusted himself to the judge. The judge is our Father who judges impartially, and he judges right. Right. He is never influenced by anything outside of himself. He judges right. So someone has wronged you, has hurt you bitterly, and it looks like they're getting away with it. The Lord says, forgive your enemies. You say, no way. If I forgive, does that mean he gets away? We have the idea that if I forgive someone, that means they get off scot-free. Uh-uh. Oh, no, no. Doesn't mean that at all. It just simply means I release them into the hands of the judge. I put them in God's hand. Are they ever in a mess of trouble? Now, since I've released being God, I'm not going to judge them myself. With my anger and my hatred, I put them in God's hand. Let God judge them. I might judge it too hard, or I might not judge it hard enough. God will do it right. right. And he doesn't love them any more than he loves me. And he doesn't love me any more than he loves them. He will do it right. He is fair and impartial. And he can see all things. I can't, they can't, but God can. So I'll entrust myself to the judge. I said, Judge, my Father, I don't come to you as my Lord. I don't come to you as my good shepherd. I don't come to you as my friend. I come to you as the judge. Lord, judge, I lay this matter in your hand. I entrust my rights into your hand. Stick up for me. Now that I know I'm going to be defended, and I know my rights are going to be looked after, and I know that what is right is going to be done, now I can afford to get concerned about you. Boy, I forgave Virginia. She hurt me bad. She's wounded me. My heart is full with anger and bitterness, and I want to get back. I want to revenge. I want her to hurt. It's a natural reaction. I want her to hurt like she hurt me. She ought to hurt. Somebody's got to pay for that. I know inside me that justice must be done, and it's right. But if I try to be God, I'll hate her. I'll cut her off. I'll bind her up in my mind. She can never be anything to me because at that point I cut her off. I bound her up. And I say, well, I can't do that. That's eating me up. I mean, it's going to come back. Whatever you give out comes back. If you give out anger and hate, it comes back and it eats you up in your stomach. It eats you up in your liver, all your innards. So I said, Lord, I can't handle that. And it's got to be handled. I mean, they've got to be judged. That's got to be paid for. So what I'll do, I'll give it to you. Jesus has already paid for it. And I know they're not going to get off scot-free. They're going to get what's right. So I'll give it up to you. You see that they get what's right, so I don't have to. Now I can relax. The judge is going to see after that. That's how Jesus did it. He kept entrusting himself. He could say, Father, forgive them. Because he knew he had turned them to the judge. And were they ever in a horrible position? They were in the hands of the living God. And Jesus could feel sorry for them. Virginia has wronged me. And I have forgiven her by placing her in the Father's hands. And my forgiving her doesn't mean she's not going to get punished for it. It means that I'm not going to do the punishing. She's going to get it. Boy, is she going to get it. She's going to get it directly from God. She's in a pack of trouble. Now, and say, poor thing. I believe I better, oh, Lord, poor Virginia. I mean, God, she's done a rotten thing, and God is just. Man, poor thing. Now I can feel compassion. That's why we can pray for our enemies. That's why. Not because they can get away with it, but because they're not going to get away with it. And we know they're not, because the judge is going to see to it. So I can entrust myself to the judge, and I can turn around and pray for her. I say, bless her heart. She's in the hands of the living God. My heart bleeds for her, because if she doesn't repent, oh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? So that way you can truly, to forgive somebody does not mean that they get off scot-free. It means that you refuse to be the judge yourself. You're going to let God be the judge, and he evermore knows how to do it. You might flub the job, but not God. He won't do it too much or too little. He'll do just exactly what's right. So the Lord said to them, he said, you be an overcomer. Don't let the world sully you. Walk through the world without it making you nasty and dirty. You're in the world, but you're not of it. You're there. You're right in the middle of the mess, but it doesn't get on you. Have you ever been at a birthday party with little kids? Back when my children used to have birthday parties, there'd always be one child that would sit there and eat their ice cream, and they'd lick all of the stuff off of their cupcake, and the rest of them would have it from ear to toenails. I mean, and there would always be one that was sitting there daintily licking. That's an overcomer. It's somebody who's in the world, but the world's not on them. They're at the party, but the party isn't on them. Makes a difference. Now, he said, those that overcome, look what's going to happen to them. Let's go quickly now. First of all, he said, I'll make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, this refers back to 1 Kings. When they set up the temple, they had two great pillars that were the main supports at the front of it. And they named those pillars. One they named Jachin, which means he shall establish. And the other one they named Boaz, which means he is strength. And the scripture says, remember in Psalms 27, David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and inquire with, and behold the beauty of the Lord, inquire in his tabernacle. And he said, I want to be able to always be with God. Always. You see, David didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he said, I wish I could always be with God. I wish I could just always live in his presence. Well, you see, the Lord said, now you that overcome, you who are born again of the Spirit of God, you're going to always dwell in the presence of God. We have come to Zion now. Not to Mount Sinai, where they got the law, where they were scared to death. We've come to Mount Zion, where Jesus is, where we are ever in his presence. Always in his immediate presence. And we don't have to have a priest or a go-between. Now we can come to him ourselves. Now we can call on His name ourselves. We don't have to send somebody in to talk to God for us. We can talk to Him face to face, mouth to mouth, friend to friend. He said, those that are overcomers, those that are born of the blood of Jesus Christ, they are the ones who will be always in my presence. See, you don't have to go to church to be in the presence of God. You can be in, I used to think, Lord, I can't talk to you right now. I'm in the bathroom. And I learned, you know, I could talk to Him in the bathroom as well as I could any place else. These are those who are ever in His presence. And then He said this. He said, I'm going to write my name. I'm going to write upon him the name of my God. Look over at chapter 14 and verse 1. It's a verse of scripture that I won't bother going into, but I'm going to show you something. Revelation 14, chapter 1. It says, and I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, you hear what it says over in our scripture in Revelation 3. It says, I'm going to write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, and I'm going to write on you my new name. You see, to have somebody's name written on you indicated ownership. And when you went to the market and you'd take your seal and your ring and you'd make a seal and it's, I bought this, paid, bought, sold. And to have his name in, I belong to him. He is my Lord and my God. And remember it says in Revelation 14, they have the name of their God written on their forehead. That's where you do your thinking. Everybody is all scared about 666. Believe me, the number 666 is already on multitudes
right.
of people. You're either marked in your forehead, it means the way you think. The number 666 is the number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. Seventh is completion, God's day of rest, his perfect number. Man is just one short of completion. He's just not perfect. He doesn't quite measure up. Number six is the number of man. Three sixes is a triunity. A triune is a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It means the satanic trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the godly trinity. You follow me?
Right.
Follow me now? Okay. So 666 is written on everybody's head that doesn't know Jesus. It's the way you think. You think like man. You don't think like God. You think like the world. You think less than God. You think just a little bit less than perfect. You're marred. You're messed up. But all those that know Jesus have his name written in their forehead. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the way you think. It's your mindset. It means you've been marked. And where are you? You're standing with him on Mount Zion. That's a picture of the immediate presence of God. Where you don't have to have a priest to go before the Lord for you. You stand there. You're marked. Everybody is marked right today. Quit worrying about 666. You got it already, or you don't have it. Before you came to know Jesus, you thought like the world. You were marked with 666, the satanic trinity. But now that we've come to him, we have been marked with the name of the Lord himself. And he says, and I'll put a name, I'll write on him the name of the city of my God. Well, turn over to chapter 21. You see, all these are word pictures that tell us truth. Chapter 21 said, in verse 9, says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues, and that's another story, they came and spoke to me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. God gives a picture of his church as a picture of a city. Have you ever heard of a city that was built from the top down? This city is built from the top down. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again, or born from above. This city is a picture of the church, of all of those who have joined themselves to God by the new birth. They've been born again. And it shows us as a city, the bride of Christ. Said, I showed him the bride of Christ. It was a city. He also compares the world to a city, Babylon. He's using word pictures. It doesn't mean that there's actually going to be a town that comes floating down out of heaven. I heard a man say it was going to be a satellite around there. Come on, get real. Come on. It's a city. It's a picture of the church. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Well, this city is a picture, a place where people dwell. How do you get in? Through gates of pearl. Does that mean there's going to be big gates made out of jet? That's going to be a big pearl. No, it means a pearl is the only genuine gemstone that is formed by suffering. The only way you get into this city is through the suffering of Jesus Christ. He is the pearl of great price, the Bible talks about. That's the entrance, the way you get in, through his suffering, the pearl of great price. That I'm going to put that name on you, and then I'm also going to put on you the name, my new name. What is the new name of God, of Jesus Christ? What is the name that he has been given?
Lord
Jesus Christ. Lord. The Jesus is the name of his humanity. God in coveralls, one teacher says. Christ is his office. It's like president or chairman of the board. It means the anointed one. But Lord is his name. He is Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible says there's many lords. You know, some people call this one Lord. But there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. That is, to my opinion, the name that is above every other name. There are many Jesuses. Today you hear people in Hispanic cultures being called Jesus. It's Jesus. But there's only one Lord. When you say Lord Jesus Christ, nobody says, who's that? Everybody knows. That's the only name that every knee will bow before. We are thrice sealed. We have been written on our forehead. We've been noted three times. We have the name of our God, the name of the city of our God, and the name of Jesus Christ himself. We have been sealed and marked and set aside. A trinity means a completeness, and we've been marked three times. A sign of ownership. His tender promise now is to the one who is aware of weakness and infirmity. He says, it's all right if you feel weak. It's all right if you don't have strength. I know that you don't. You just didn't know it. It's okay. You belong to my God. You belong to the place my God lives. And you belong to me. You're all right. I've got you. You just hold on to what you've got. You don't have much, but hang on to it. Hold on to it and be ready to step through the doors that I open. When I say go, you can go. And when I say stop, then stop. Do like Jesus, who only said what the Father said and only did what he saw the Father doing. And when God tells you it opens the door, you move. You don't have to wait for approval of other people. You don't have to worry about the circumstances. It looks like it's not going to come about. If God said go, go. For he'll pick up the tab and provide everything that needs to be done. But if God says be still, you better not stir. Because when God shuts the door, you can't open it. That door is closed. He wrote to these people. He said, now, don't stop too soon. Just keep on going. You're almost finished. Don't stop too soon and lose your reward. He didn't say they'd lose their salvation, but he said you'd lose your reward. There's a lot of times I've lost rewards in things because I quit too soon. I could have seen the fulfillment of it and delighted in the joy of it, but I got tired and got scared and got discouraged or whatever. And his word to us today is, don't quit too soon. Hold on to what you've got. There is yet something else ahead. Just wait. Hold on to what you have. I don't expect you to go out and grab it up with both hands and make it different. Just hold what you have. You're not responsible for anything except just what you have. What I gave you, you hold on to. And don't get discouraged and stop too soon. Don't stop before you finish. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you. Lord, I'm just now thinking about those Winter Olympics and all of those athletes that sometimes fall and miss it. The greatest courage I think I've seen in those things is an athlete who would finish the course even though there was no hope of him winning, and he knew it and everybody knew him. But out of honor and pride, he would cross the finish line. Now, Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be like that. We don't want to fall down and give in to our spirits of fear and weariness before we cross the finish line. We know, Lord, that we don't have any power to run on our own, but you're the power in our legs. And we walk in you, and we strengthen ourselves in the promises of our God in knowing that you will bring us through. So we'll hold on to what we have while you're holding on to us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for making us belong. We praise you and bless you in the name of Jesus. Amen.